This is Real Church 4. This is Real Church 4. Channel 1 right. Channel 1 right. Channel 1 right of the new Real Church 4. Getting ready now for Preacher Gordon on this Sunday, the 22nd of June, 69. 22nd of June, 69. Sunday, the 22nd of June, 69. Getting ready for Roy Mason. Getting ready for Roy Mason on this Sunday, the 22nd of June, 69. And this is Real Church, Real 4. Channel 1 right. Channel 1 right. Church, Real 4.
Your friend is your radio pastor and friend Roy Mason. One thing, I'm sorry about many times. Many people who derive blessings from our broadcast neglect to write and tell us anything about it. Then there are others who long afterwards let us know about it. One man was converted under my radio preaching, and he waited for 4 years, let me know anything about it. And a woman was converted under my radio preaching, and she waited 20 years to let me know anything about it. Now, I'd like to hear about conversions that take place and things of that sort, for that's all the compensation I derive from this broadcast business. I don't get any pay for any radio work, and have never asked or expected any pay, and have declined to receive any pay. We make no appeals for money, as I say so very often, although we do have friends who get interested and want to have a part with us in this kind of a ministry. I certainly thank the Lord for people of that kind, and we reach out much further because of them. And there's one thing I do solicit from all listeners who are Christians, however, and that is your prayers, that people may be saved under this ministry, and that Christian people may be benefited and helped. Now, we publish a church paper that has an article each month about our radio work and gives the names of the stations, the call letters of the stations that carry this radio work, and I'll be happy to send you a copy of this paper if you'll just address me. Roy Mason, Post Office Box Number 2, Tampa, Florida. Now we have another song for him, then I'll be back present to bring the message. Sure. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they are also appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, the first thing that occurs in this passage of Scripture, that is in the chapter, we have some things to lay off and some things to put on. Well, let's see. I'll read from the beginning with verse 1. I'll read through verse 5. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the word, you may grow thereby. If so be ye taste that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer a spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, when you plan to go somewhere and you begin to get ready for the journey, you lay off certain things, you put on other things. A man who's been working around his yard in coveralls doesn't slip a nice suit of clothes on over his dirty, greasy coveralls. He completely changes garments, laying off and putting on. Now, the religion of Christ is not something to slip on like a veneer over all the things of the devil. Those things are to come off, and the religion of Christ is to be put like a new garment put on. When people get concerned about their spiritual safety and don't understand the way of salvation, they often go and join a church and get baptized. Then the first time they get real mad, the old devil-dominated temper comes spouting right out from under the veneer of baptism and church membership, and the curses and the profanity just fly right and left. I think of the man who had made just such an exhibition of himself, and another man remarked about it. He was told that man's a prominent church man. And the reply was, if that man is a prominent Christian, then give me an everyday heathen with a good temper. Because people do get into churches unconverted, unsaved, the writer of this passage we're studying has something to say here in verse 3. He says, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. That means if you've really come to know the saving grace of God, have really been converted. Now, that's an if that every professing Christian ought to entertain. Are you a Christian? Have you really been born again? Has the Lord had some dealings with you? Do you know what it means to trust in Christ in a saving way? No one ought to go on guesswork here. The Word of God says, make your calling election sure. And the only way to do this is for you to make certain that you have entrusted your soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you, when a person comes face to face with the fact of their own sin and their own lost condition, and when in that condition they turn to Christ, that marks a revolution in their life, for the Lord right then and there sends His Spirit into that person, gives that person a new divine nature, and indeed brings about what the Bible calls a new birth. Several years ago now, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker and seven companions ran out of gas way out the Pacific Ocean. They had to land the plane on the sea and take the life raft. For 21 long days, they floated out there in the open sea, blistered by the sun and suffering from thirst and starvation. One of the men had a small pocket Bible, and they read that Bible and held prayer meetings for food and deliverance. Almost miraculously, they were saved. I heard Rickenbacker tell the story of that over the radio. And he did it with deep feeling, his voice breaking with emotion, as he told the millions of people listening in to his radio broadcast that he believed that God spared their lives in answer to prayer. Out there, face to face with death, those men were likely to really put their trust in Christ without any fooling about it. I want to ask you, have you really put your trust in Christ and no fooling about it? Now, if you've really turned to Christ in saving faith, have really trusted Him, then there are certain things that ought to be laid off according to the Scripture of ours. And what are these things? Well, there are five things specifically mentioned. Let's take note of them. First place, laying aside all malice. All malice, not a little of it, not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. There isn't anything more unbecoming to Christian people than maliciousness, and plenty of church members carry a good stock of it around with them. If you don't believe it, just let a church quarrel start. Somebody told me about a church quarrel, about a church that was having difficulties, and one Sunday morning the trouble was being discussed, and a man was up speaking, and one of the women walked right over where he was standing, and bam, she slapped him right across the face. And this person who told me about it wasn't especially impressed with the spiritual condition of that church at that time. Some of the most malicious things I've ever heard or heard about have been in connection with church troubles. A church quarrel brings out all the old devil that's in people, and often they act worse honestly than a bunch of heathen would. I want to ask you, do you hold grudges? Do you carry malice in your heart toward other people? God's Word says that you're to lay that stuff aside. Well, what else are we to lay aside? Well, in second place it says here, in all guile. Guile is deceit. When Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile, he meant that Nathanael was exactly what he appeared to be on the surface, no pretense, no camouflage. I've bought strawberries out on the highway between the city of Tampa and Plant City, Florida before now. Top layer was lovely, great, big, red, luscious berries. But when I poured them out, I found that the only good berries in the whole box were the ones on top. The others had holes pecked in by the robins, were little old scrubby things or half rotten. They were culls of the worst sort. Now the person characterized by guile is just like that pretty layer on the surface and rotten underneath. Here's a woman who looks out of the window and sees a visitor coming. She says, there comes old Miss So-and-so. I'd rather take a dose of quinine and listen to that old hen. I bet she stays all day. Moment later, there comes a knock, and she opens the door with a smile a yard long. Oh, Mrs. So-and-so, I'm so glad to see you. Where have you been keeping yourself? I was just thinking how grand it would be to see you. Gal. Some people impress you with their open frankness. They're just what they seem to be. Others are such that you never know them. They pretend to be friendly, pretend to be friends, but there's always a thought, I wonder if that person means that. I wonder if he's really my friend or if he's just putting that on. Gal. That is what the serpent who tempted Eve in the garden had. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Guile is certain in not becoming a Christian. Wherefore, laying aside all guile. In the third place, it says here to likewise lay aside all hypocrisies. That means all insincerity. Here's a person who claims that they love the Lord, but if the treasurer's books were examined, they'd show that they give practically nothing to the support of the Lord's cause. Here's another person who claims to love the Lord, but they let the slightest thing keep them from worship. And I've noticed that there are people who are always full of excuses. They have a dozen things that serve to hold them out of church on Sunday. When I see people like that and hear them always and forever giving their excuses, well, I don't believe a word of it. And the Lord doesn't believe it either. That's just pretense, just hypocrisy. And in the fourth place, it says, yes, we're to lay aside all envies. Can you stand to see somebody else get along better than you do? When you see somebody else with a prettier dress or prettier suit than you, does it just burn you up? Or are you glad that that other person can afford those nice clothes? Some people are actually sorry when some friend or schoolmate gets on in the world. Just let anybody get ahead of them. And they're so envious that they almost hate that person. I read once of a Greek who back in ancient times killed himself through envy. His fellow citizens had reared a statue to one of the men of the community who had distinguished himself in public games. And this man had competed in the game, but his rival had always won out ahead of him. So he just couldn't stand that statue of his rival. He'd slip out at night and would work and work, seeking to undermine and overthrow that statue of his rival. After repeated efforts, he moved it from its pedestal and the thing fell, crushing him beneath it. He literally killed himself through envy. And next place it says here, all evil speaking. This involves railing on people, running down people, lying on people. It certainly involves the evil of gossip, which is one of the very worst evils that the human tongue is ever guilty of. Great trouble is that most gossips don't realize that they are gossips. Any person who comes to be recognized as the source of news and information about everybody else is a gossip. I heard once an amusing thing that happened. There was a woman in a church that was known far and wide for a long tongue. If anyone wanted to know anything and made inquiry, they nearly always got the answer. Go and ask Miss So-and-so, she can tell you. One afternoon, this long-tongued lady met another lady on the street, and she stopped on the corner to dispense a nice morsel of information about some other luckless person. She talked so vigorously and became so absorbed in her lingual activities that she didn't notice that she leaned up against a billboard, against a bill that had just been stuck up advertising a new paper that was just being started in the town. That bill stuck to her coat and pulled off of the billboard, and away she went down the street with that bill stuck on her back. What do you reckon the bill said? In big letters, it said, the Daily News. And that woman couldn't understand why everybody along the street snickered and laughed like they did. The Lord tells us here to lay aside all evil speaking, and that certainly involves gossip, for it stands at the very head of the list. But now, there's a second great thing dealt with here in our text. We have it set forth here. The believer's position. What does the apostle say that we are as Christians, as believers in Christ? Well, in the first place, he says here that we are a chosen generation. Now, that word chosen is the same word as the word elect. It is translated from the same Greek word. Peter is saying, you Christians are an elect group of people. God had us in his purpose and plan back there before the world ever existed, back there in eternity. Why did God elect us to salvation back there in eternity? Well, that's one question that we can inquire into all we please, and we can't find any adequate answer, except that for reasons good and sufficient unto God himself, he put us in his elect plan. But I know one thing. The most distinguished group of people that this earth shall ever know is that group that God set apart in his elect plan in eternity. Lots of people deny that God set apart a people in eternity, and so loose is the theology of this day that some people almost throw fits when one deals with the doctrine of election, but it's here in the Bible. Ye are an elect generation. Are you in the elect plan of God? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ in the sense of having trusted your soul's keeping to him, I know you are. So the most important thing on this earth for you is for you to know that you are a true believer in Christ. Second place, it says here that we're a royal priesthood. That means that all genuinely saved persons are members of this priesthood. What is a priest? It's one who has access to God. And the New Testament teaches that every Christian is his own priest. Indeed, is a priest with the privilege of direct approach to God. A priest in the New Testament sense is not a man with a black dress on, his collar turned around the wrong way. A priest in the New Testament sense is a true believer in Jesus Christ who can come direct to God in prayer in the name of Jesus. The Bible says, seeing therefore that we have a great high priest who has entered into the heavens, let us boldly approach the throne of grace. In the third place, he says here that we are a holy nation. The word holy and the word sanctified are from the same Greek word. Sanctified means set apart as belonging unto God. And the scriptures tell us that we are sanctified or set apart by the blood of Christ. That is, when we become believers in Christ, when we by faith appropriate the merits of his blood shed for us, we are set apart as God's property. I think of the old colored man who was asked if he wasn't afraid of falling from grace, losing his salvation. He said, no, sir. But what do you do when you're tempted to sin and when the temptation is strong? The old colored fellow answered, I just praise and says, Lord, this is your property, and your property, I'm in danger. Come and take care of it. Well, that is a pretty good outlook he had. Fourth place, he says here that we are a peculiar people. Now, there have been a lot of misconstruction placed on that. Some have thought that they fulfilled the requirements of that passage when they made themselves look queer. Up in Michigan, there used to be a group who called themselves the House of David. The men of that group let their whiskers grow. They once had a noted ball team that played all over the country, and some members of that ball team had whiskers that reached halfway down to their knees. But peculiar in this sense does not mean the wearing of long whiskers. We are to be a peculiar people then, not in the kind of necktie we wear, not in the way we have our hair trimmed, not in the way we shave or don't shave, but in our refraining from those evil things that characterize the ungodly world around us. And in the fifth place, it says here, we are the people of God. No people are the people of God who have not received his Son as their Savior. No one is a child of God except through personal faith in Christ Jesus. For in Galatians, the third chapter, we read, ye are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And last of all, the writer says here in our text that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That means that this world, under its present setup, is not our home. It means that we as Christians are not members of this present world order, that we're just passing through on our way. My friends, if we're Christians, our main outlook is ahead. Now, some people are not willing to wait a little bit. They want everything right now. But there isn't anything that you can get right now that's lasting. You just can't, that's all. Huey Long rode into power over here in the state of Louisiana, and he just about got the state into his hands as far as any man could. He was climbing toward the dominance of the nation. But a man shot him down there in the beautiful capital. The capital that he had built, by the way, or had built, and all that he had gotten vanished from his possession in a moment. I stood there in that gorgeous Louisiana capital and saw the marks of the bullets that were fired by Huey Long's assassin. Admiral Darlin had it all schemed out as to how he could be the big man in North Africa. Back during the war, but a young man whipped out a gun and shot him, and his empire crumbled in a moment's time. No, there isn't a thing that you can get a hold of here in this present life in the way of material possession, I mean, that you can keep. But Christians ought to be a people with a future outlook, pilgrims and strangers here. God has a life into which a Christian enters the very moment that the breath goes out of his body. And that's many times happier than anything we can know here. I know this is true because Paul, by divine inspiration, said, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. If far better, then that means happier. Happier than here. And that isn't half the story. One of these days, I believe it'll be soon, the Lord Jesus is coming back to this earth. His coming will mark the close of this age and the beginning of another age. And in that new age, we Christians are going to be truly, we're going to truly come into our own, for we shall rule the earth, and war and sin and strife shall be over forever. And Christians are the only people who do have anything in the way of a future. If you're not a Christian, death can hit you any minute and can completely ruin you forever. And you don't live under the mere probability of death. You live under the absolute certainty of it. I don't see how you can go on in ease and complacency when you know that eternal ruin is your eventual prospect. I just don't see it. And added to your own need for safety and security should be the love of God that has made provision for your soul in the giving of his Son. I read somewhere during the French Revolution, a mob broke into the palace of the king, led by a young girl fanatic, and they were looking for the queen with intent to seize her. Room after room, they stormed through until finally they came to a locked door. The mob was such that the pressure of it pushed that girl through the door, and she fell bleeding and fainting on the floor. When she came to, a white arm was under her head, a lovely face bent over her in concern, while a hand holding a wet cloth wiped the blood from her wounds. It was the queen. That fanatic girl looked up into that kind face, and she said, I didn't know you were like this. The love and tenderness of the queen completely won her heart and killed the antagonism that had moved her to lead that mob. And listen, we see the power of God in creation. We behold the justice of God, the austerity of God in the Ten Commandments, but we behold the tenderness and love of God in Christ crucified for our sins. And Christ is offered to each one of us, and we must do something with him. It is either crown him or else crucify him afresh. Which will it be in your case? I trust that there will be some today to turn in faith unto him. Our Heavenly Father, we earnestly pray it in Jesus' name. We pray we may hear from some people who have been listening in very soon to tell us the news that they were led to turn unto the Savior today, as we ask it in his name. Amen.
That's the end of Roy Mason's Sunday morning message, Sunday the 22nd of June, 69. This is Channel 1 Right, around 2:55. Around 2:55, Channel 1 Right. And this is the end of Roy Mason's message on Sunday the 22nd of June, 63. Now, this is Sunday the 6th of July, 69. I'm getting ready for Roy Mason. This is Sunday the 6th of July, 1969, and I'm getting ready for Roy Mason. This is Channel 1 Right, around 2:55 or 60. This is Channel 1 Right, around 2:55 or 60.
We're there to consecrate a bishop for that great section of Africa that lies along the Niger River. Who was he? Some learned divine, of course, who had sat at the feet of the Oxford or Cambridge doctors and had imbibed their wisdom. Not so, no. That man being consecrated as a bishop was none other than that former slave boy and that would-be suicide whom we saw down there in the hold of that slave ship, freed from his captors by a British warship. He was taken to Sierra Leone, came to know Christ, and was by him transformed in 1821, a Negro slave in misery and darkness, in 1864, with mind and soul illuminated with the love of Christ, he heads the work of the Church of England along the Niagara River. He is able to save unto the uttermost what Christ did for Samuel Crowther, the African slave. He can do for any person who trusts him for salvation. But now this text not only indicates the power of Christ to save the most wretched and degraded of sinners, its primary meaning has to do with the duration of the salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost. That means to the end of time and to the end of eternity. My friends, this passage will cure anybody of the doctrine of falling from grace if they'll study it. If we could be saved today and then lost again tomorrow, that wouldn't be much of a Savior, and it wouldn't be much of a salvation. In that case, there wouldn't be much to rejoice over when someone is saved, because the thought would come, well, this person may eventually lose their salvation, and if they do, then this being saved won't amount to anything. I won't tell you that such a teaching concerning salvation dishonors Christ, and it lowers the conception of salvation that God meant we should have. If the Bible teaches such a salvation, then it teaches salvation by works, and we know that it doesn't teach anything of the kind. I was talking with a man who preaches around when he can get a place to preach, and I asked him if he believed in salvation by grace through faith. He said, oh, yes, sir. And then he added, I think you must work to keep your salvation in effect. Now, that's just exactly like taking out life insurance. If you quit paying your premiums, you lose your insurance. I don't believe in any such salvation as that. I sometimes call this kind of salvation installment plan of salvation. People who believe that you must trust Christ and then work to keep saved believe that you trust Christ as the down payment, and then it's up to you to keep the installments paid up. If you fall down on the payments, then you lose your salvation. Folks, I don't believe in any such salvation as that. The Bible simply does not teach it. This text says, wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost. That means forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And notice the text tells us why he is able to thus save, seeing he ever lived to make intercession for us. Ah, then my salvation does not depend upon my ability to work and to pay installments on salvation. It doesn't depend upon my merit or ability. It depends upon two facts. Jesus lives forever, and he makes intercession for me. Before Satan is able to claim my soul as his, one of two things must happen. Either Jesus Christ must die, or else he must cease his work of intercession for me, one or the other. And both of these things are utterly impossible, for he ever liveth to make intercession for me. What does this intercession mean? It means that before the throne of God, he pleads the merits of his own works and death on my behalf. The Apostle John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. All people are sinners without a single exception anywhere. I'm a sinner, and you who are not Christians, you're sinners. And if we both are sinners, then what's the difference between us? Well, I can tell you in just one sentence. I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, and with an intercessor and advocate at the throne of God to plead my case, on the other hand, what about you? What about you? Then you're a sinner lost in unbelief with no one to plead your case at the bar of God. That makes all the difference in the world. I read something some time ago that illustrates what it means to have an intercessor. After the Battle of Crecy, the English King Edward III, having there defeated the French army, laid siege to Calais. The town was very strong. This governor, Sir John de Vienna, was a brave man who determined to defend it to the last for his master, the King of France. It was too well fortified to take by assault, so King Edward saw that the only way he could take the city was by starving it into submission. He began the siege in August of 1346, and it lasted much longer than he'd expected. A whole year passed, and still the English army was kept outside the walls. They'd lost many men during the time, and the king was much enraged at the loss of some of his best soldiers. At last, the garrison was reduced to the utmost distress, so the governor tried to make the best terms of surrender that he possibly could. But the English king was very angry at all of his losses, so he required that the whole city be given up to him to do with as he pleased. These conditions seemed so stern that the governor pleaded with him to have pity upon his enemies who had proven themselves so brave. But so out of sorts was the king because of his heavy losses that he required that at least six of the chief citizens of the city should come before him with ropes around their necks and the keys of the city in their hands and submit to be punished according to his will. The six brave men did come and offered themselves as Edward had demanded. When they were brought before the king, he commanded that they be put to death. His nobles at once interceded for them, but to no avail. And then his wife, Queen Philippa, threw herself on her knees among the captors and asked for mercy for those brave men. She asked that as a boon for herself and for the love of Christ. And the king listened to her prayer. He couldn't resist her asking. He granted her the request, and the lives of the men were spared. That, my friends, is an example of intercession. Had it not been for the intercession of the queen, those men would have been slain. And listen, were it not for the intercession of my Savior, I would stand no chance of mercy at the judgment bar of God. I ask you, do you have an intercessor, an advocate, a pleader, an attorney at the bar of justice? If when someday you die and find you come into the judgment of God, you fail to have an advocate, it'll be because you refused him, for Christ is ready to become that advocate and that intercessor for every person everywhere who'll accept him as such. My whole hope for eternity is based upon the advocacy and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom I've taken to be my Savior. Wherefore he is able, says the text, to save unto the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for me. But now, notice next, we have laid down here in this text the condition of salvation. He is able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost, but only one class of people. Who are they? Listen, they're all who come to God through him. There isn't any other way of getting to God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, no man cometh to the Father but by me. Yes, somebody says, but I live a pretty good life. That hasn't a thing in the world to do with it, my friend. You can't get to God in that way. You can't get there through the avenue of what you call a pretty good life. You've got to come to God through him. Somebody else says, I give liberty to charity. I help the poor. I belong to a number of benevolent organizations. That hasn't a thing in the world to do with it, for you don't get to God that way. You've got to come to God through Christ. If you ever get there, you've got to come through him. And no sinner needs an introduction to Jesus. He's always approachable, no matter how wretched the sinner may be. We come to him just as we are, and he presents us as we ought to be before the Father's throne. It is said that the former Prince of Wales met a little girl in front of the palace, crying, and on asking her what was the matter, she answered she wanted to see the queen. The prince kindly took her by the hand, led her past the guards into the presence of the queen. To him, the prince, she was introduced to royalty. So if you would come to know God, you must be willing to put your hand into the nailed, scarred hand of the Prince of Glory, and he'll lead you into the very throne room of the Most High. He is able to save unto the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. My unsaved friends, do you want to be saved? Do you desire salvation? Do you want to spend eternity in happiness? If you do, then put yourself into the hands of the Lord Jesus by faith. Just turn yourself over to him. If you trust him in this way, you'll know the meaning of salvation, for he is able to save unto the uttermost all them that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession by them. I'm not talking now about joining a church or joining something. I'm presenting to you the Savior of sinners, Christ Jesus the Lord, and I'm urging you to receive him. Oh, what a choice it would be. What a choice it will be if you receive him as yours. It will change both time and eternity. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee we've had the privilege of speaking from this wonderful text of Scripture, and we've not even begun to halfway exhaust its meaning. But we pray that thy Spirit may use the words, these words of Scripture, to cause some to turn into thy Son, who can save and who will save every person that comes to him by faith. as we ask it in his name. Amen.
Now that's the end of Roy Mason. That's one half of him. That's one half of him. WRUF has changed him from 8:30 to 8 o'clock. And I just happened to turn in about halfway through to see to get the channel clear. And this is Channel 1 Right around 390. Channel 1 Right around 390. The end of Roy Mason on Sunday the 6th of June, 1969. Sunday the 6th of June, 1969. Well, that one was all wrong. That was Sunday the 6th of July, 1969. That was Sunday the 6th of July, 1969. And WRUF had not changed him. My clock had stopped. The current went off for half an hour. Now this is Sunday the 20th of July, 1969. Sunday the 20th of July, 1969. And I'm getting ready for Roy Mason. It's Sunday the 20th of July, 1969. I'm getting ready for Roy Mason. Hi, 1969. Channel 1 Right, around 400.
Radio friend, it's your radio pastor and friend, Roy Mason. And I come to you again with the gospel message and song and sermon. For a number of years now, it's been our privilege to address people all over the state of Florida, most, and out into other states and Virgin Islands through the medium of a radio network. Sick and shut-in people have written in to say what a blessing the radio is to them. And I recall there was a member of my church where I was pastor who was dying of cancer in a hospital, and she knew she had only little time to live. And we were able, by means of radio, to go into her sick room and to bring her a Bible message. And she did rejoice in it. It does me a lot of good to hear from people who hear our broadcasts out over the state and other states. In fact, it's one of the best compensations I have, for I don't draw one cent of salary for my radio preaching. I never have, and I never have asked anything. What I want to do is to help people find the Lord and to be a blessing to their lives. I do wish, though, that when someone has been helped, that they'd write and tell me something about it. And I'd be glad, I'm always glad to send some religious literature. I've really, through the years I've been on the air, I've sent out a ton of literature, I'm satisfied. And I've had many letters of appreciation from people who received it. And by the way, my address is Roy Mason, Post Office Box Number 2, Tampa, Florida. Now, we'll have a song, another song, and then after that's one of my favorite songs, how I do love it, and the sentiment that it conveys. But I turn now to my subject for today, and I'm going to speak on the subject, the train that runs on time. And my text is found in Galatians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This is a wonderful text of Scripture, and I can't even begin to do it justice. Note several things with me, will you? First of all, note a God who's always on time. The text says, when the fullness of the time was come, some 40 centuries before this, God had made the first promise of the coming of the Redeemer to the woman back there in the Garden of Eden. And then to others down along the stream of time, God reiterated his promise. In type and symbol and prophecy, he elaborated that promise, the promise of a Savior and a Redeemer. When I was teaching in a Bible school for young preachers some years ago, I assigned to my students the task of finding out all they could about Christ from prophecy. And the results of our study was amazing. By the time we'd finished, we had a clear portrait of Christ. We had almost as many facts about him as we can learn from the New Testament. For those 40 centuries must have seemed a long time to those people who lived during that period. But to God, what are 40 centuries? God had the time of Christ's first coming listed as a definite date on his calendar. He knew exactly when he was coming. So we read here that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent him forth. read about the world of Christ's day, and you can see that God had everything just ready for his coming. He had the world unified under Roman rule. He had Greek spoken as a common language. He had everything just ready. And then one night, that portentous event toward which everything had been moving for 40 centuries took place there in the little town of Bethlehem. It required that God should see to it that a census was made of the whole Roman Empire in order that Mary and Joseph should be led to Bethlehem in time for Jesus to be born there. That illustrates to what great lengths the Lord of heaven will go in order to see to it that his word is completely fulfilled. People can scoff at the Bible if all they please, but I say to you that God's going to bring it all to pass, everything that he's promised, even to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, so to speak. Not one jot or tittle of the law of God shall fail. And with a thrill in my heart, I want to remind you that just as God was on time in sending Christ the first time, so he's going to be on time in sending him back to this earth. It hasn't been half so long since Christ promised to come back as it was from the time he was promised to come the first time to the fulfillment of that promise. And yet, because of the length of time, scoffers have arisen to say, where is the sign of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I read some time ago in a magazine about questionnaires being presented to 50 ministers of a certain large denomination, and that questionnaire revealed that most of the 50 were virtual infidels as regards faith in the Bible. 3 of the 50 didn't believe that Jesus ever came the first time, that the story of his coming is a myth, and practically all of the 50 have no faith in his return at all. That is a sample of what modern theological seminaries can do for a group of men. In some quarters today, for a man to preach on the second coming of Christ is for him to be thought of as a crank, a crackpot, and a fanatic. Anybody wants to call me a fanatic for believing the second coming of Christ, they can go ahead and call me that or anything else they please. Some may have called those people who believed in the first coming of Christ fanatics, but that didn't keep the event from taking place. God's train was on the track and was right on schedule. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Why was it that the angels announced his birth to those humble shepherds on the plains of Judea? Because they were not too highbrow to believe, that's why. He bypassed the ecclesiastics and those in high position and revealed the stunning truth that Christ had been born, revealed it to humble men. And God's train is still on the track. And it's not running late one single second. When the fullness of God's time comes, the Son of God will again come to this earth. Jesus said that no man knows when his coming is to take place, not even the angels. He went further and said, he not only said men, but he went further and said the angels. I guess the old devil has had his spy arraigned, who have sought to pry into the secret, but they haven't gotten anywhere. Some men have thought that they had discovered the secret, and they've set a date for Christ's return. One group of people clad in long white nightgown-looking robes met out on a hilltop one day. That was the day that Jesus would return. Their leader had figured it all out. And they were very, very modest people, so they had elastic bands around the hem of their robes so that when they were caught up, the robes wouldn't be flapping around. But the sun reached the zenith, and still Jesus hadn't come. 3 o'clock came in the afternoon, still he hadn't come. Finally, the sun set in the west, just as it does, still does frequently, and still Jesus was absent. The leader of that group reluctantly said, I guess I must have made some mistake in my figuring. I guess he had. It would have saved him shame and humiliation had he read and believed the words of Jesus, as it said, of that hour, that day and that hour knoweth no man. We don't have the timetable of heaven, but rest assured that God's prophetic train is clipping along the rails, running on exact schedule. And one of these days, that train's going to pull into the station on time. When the fullness of the time comes, God shall send back his Son. I know Jesus is coming, for he said before he went away, if I go away, I will come again. And thanks be to God, when he comes, he's going to ring down the curtain on the governments of this earth and on this system we call the world. And from then on, the government shall be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Folks, I can hardly wait for that day. I get tired of seeing right on the scaffold and wrong on the throne. I get tired of seeing God's people pushed around with the devil's gang. I get tired of seeing the joints and hell holes and dives clutter up this world. I get tired of hearing the name of God blasphemed. And as I think of all the coming of Christ shall mean to this earth, I join with the old apostle John and say, come, Lord Jesus, even so come quickly. But listen, I ask you, have you received Christ as having come the first time to die for your sins? If you bypass the first coming, you can't be ready for the second coming. But note with me a second thing in this scripture. Note who it was that came forth in the fullness of time. It was the Son of God. God sent forth his Son. And God the Son has existed as long as has God the Father. God the Son is co-equal with God the Father. If you ask me to explain the mystery of the Trinity, I'll have to tell you that I can't do it. I'm not ashamed of my ignorance either. If I stood over here where I live on the shores of the Gulf of Mexico, and you asked me to measure the gulf in a pint cup, I'd have to decline. But I tell you, I could as easily measure the gulf in a pint cup as I can explain the Trinity. All I know is the Bible presents Jesus as the one who in his pre-incarnate state had to do with the creation of all things. And that's what John's driving at when it says in the first chapter of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. As he walked the paths of old Judea, he walked on the earth that he himself had made. As he looked out upon blue Galilee, he looked upon a body of water that he had created. As he gazed at the snow-capped peak of Mount Hermon, he looked upon something that he back in the eternal realm created. As men nailed him to the tree, they were killing their maker. Strange as it may seem, astonishing as it may seem, it's true. The songwriter had the truth when he wrote, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty maker died from man, the creature sin. Modernism that denies the full deity of Jesus Christ is the most reprehensible stinking thing that I know anything about. I tell you, if I had one drop of modernistic, liberalistic blood in my veins, I'd want to open them up and drain it out. No man comparable to Buddha or Confucius was he who was born in Bethlehem. No, he existed back before all worlds. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son. God left the realm of glory, came into human form, was born a baby, lived and walked among men, was crucified for our sins, arose from the dead, ascended on high, and is coming again. But I didn't believe those things with all my mind and heart and soul. I would not have the hypocrisy to ever stand in a pulpit again to preach a sermon. Now I want to say to you that any preacher that doesn't believe the fundamentals of Christianity and gets up Sunday after Sunday to preach to people, he's a scoundrel. And he's a betrayer of the very organization he belongs to, and he ought to get out of it. Do you know why I don't believe in going out and begging money for a church? Because the Son of God and the church that he purchased with his blood is too great to reduce to beggary, that's why. Some company sent me some advertising material recently. They make little cans to put around for people to drop pennies in. And they have little cards to pass out with places on them for small coins. Try to get people to save nickels and dimes and pennies to turn in for the Lord. Such piddling business revolts me, for it puts the Son of God down in a low place, down in the place of a mendicant seeking a little handout. Oh, listen, we serve a mighty Savior, the Son of God Most High, who gives us the breath of life. And instead of doling out pennies and dimes, I call you to go down in your pocketbook and pull out a sum of money to be honoring to him whom we serve. I don't believe in begging for the church or for the Lord. I don't believe in asking people to pledge. But I believe in asking people who are redeemed by His grace to go down deep in their pockets and back the cause of Christ to the limit. You don't have anything that's too good for the great one we serve. The business we are in of spreading the gospel of the Son of God over this needy world is a business we ought to put the very best we have into. It is His business. His business, the same business that brought Him from heaven and caused Him to go to Calvary's cross. But note with me a third thing here in the Scripture. Note how God came into the world. He was virgin born. That is exactly what Paul was speaking of when he said, made of a woman. Modernists tell us that nowhere does Paul teach the virgin birth. Are those poor fellows stone blind? If Paul doesn't teach the virgin birth here, then he doesn't teach anything. His statement, made of a woman, coincides exactly with that first promise made back there in the Garden of Eden to the effect that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. There is no doctrine of the full deity of Christ apart from the doctrine of the virgin birth. To me, that's one of the most necessary and one of the most reasonable doctrines of all the Bible. Only as He was virgin born could He be different from the rest of the human race. As Son of Man, He was born of Mary, a human mother, and He has kinship with the human race. As Son of God, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and has connection with the eternal realm. Oh, some liberalistic minister or theological professor looks at me, you're just ignorant. If you just knew what I know, you wouldn't believe that. Listen, I went to school till I obtained the theological equivalent of a Ph.D. degree, and I couldn't get any higher degree than that, so I've studied a few things. And I still, in spite of this, believe that Jesus Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. But I can't dwell longer on this. Let me pass on to something else, and I call your attention to the why of His coming. There's a lot to be said about the why. More than I shall ever be able to say in a lifetime, I confine myself to three things mentioned here. First place, He came to redeem. It says so here in the fifth verse. Those of us who have accepted the redemption that is in Him belong to Christ by the double right of creation and redemption. And I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter, who says, for as much as ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish. And I remind you of something else we're told here in the Scriptures that ought to have great meaning for us. Here it is, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God. We're not our own. We belong to the one who bought us with His blood, and therefore we ought to serve Him and glorify Him in our lives. I think of the story I read of the slave girl who was on the auction block, and she was being bid for by a notorious slave owner, a man noted for his cruelty and brutality. A good man to keep that girl from falling into such hands paid a high price for the slave girl, and then it told her that she was free. The girl, realizing the hardships and the brutality from which she had been saved, broke down and in tears she sobbed, He has redeemed me. He has redeemed me. That girl, out of the gratitude of her heart, wanted to serve the man who had paid so great a price. And so it is in our case. We've been redeemed from the clutch of Satan, who is worse than any brutal slave driver that ever lived. Christ redeemed us to give us freedom, to break the shackles of Satan and sin. And every one of us, out of gratitude, ought to want to give Him a willing and voluntary service. Yes, the very best service we can possibly render. But another thing He came for, according to this text, that we might have the adoption, that we might have the adoption of sons of God, that He might redeem us, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We're told in the magazines and newspapers from some pulpits today, people are naturally children of God. In fact, the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God is one of the popular doctrines of this day. There's just one thing wrong with it. It is not so, God's Word says. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature we're the children of the devil, not children of God. Look out around you in this world. Do people act and live and talk like children of God? You know they don't. The truth is multitudes all around us are children of the devil. They live just like their old daddy. Yes, and unless they turn to Christ, they're going to go and live with their old daddy when they die, too. Back before I surrendered to Christ and received Him as my Savior, I belonged to the devil. was a child of the devil. I act, lived, talked like one. I didn't care anything about God. I didn't care anything about the things of God. I didn't care whether I pleased God or not. But God saw fit in his great kindness and grace to stir me up and disturb me and put me under conviction. And I became a miserable wretch. I wrangled and wrestled and struggled and didn't know what to do. So finally I just gave up and turned my case over to the Lord, and he saved me. And that's how you get saved, folks. You just give up and turn your soul over to the one who died to redeem it. Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want the privilege of prayer? Then come to Christ. Give up to him. Receive him. Let God bring about this marvelous work in your soul. My time's running out, and very hastily I say one last thing. It speaks there in verse 7 of being an heir of God. God sent forth his son to redeem me, to make me a son, to give me inheritance. You ask me what I'm an heir to, I'll never know the fullness of the answer till I stand before God to see and know all the glories and wonders and matchless delights of the life that he has for his people through the unending ages. Oh, listen, if you miss all this, you just miss it all. If you miss all this, you've lived in vain. If you miss all this, you shall have made the mistake of all mistakes. Let me hold Christ up before you once more. Let me call you to receive him, that redemption, sonship, heirship may be yours, with all that these things shall mean in the forever and ever. Who will come to Christ? Yield to him, trust him, and then confess him. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that those who have been listening in without the hope in Christ that is so glorious, that they may turn unto him today and come to know him as their Savior and come to begin to live forever. Grant, Lord, that by thy Spirit thou shalt draw some unto thee through the agency and instrumentality of this message we've tried to bring today. As earnestly we pray it and entreat it in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's the end of Roy Mason's message on Sunday, the 20th of July, 1969. That's the end of Roy Mason's message on Sunday, the 20th of July, 69. This is around 770, around 770, channel 1 right, 770. And this is on prophecy, but it's one of the fiery ones. He doesn't go into the details of prophecy. He takes that text from Galatians, and God is on schedule, and it's a fiery one. He speaks up against those who don't believe all those fine beliefs.